We've been studying the church for several weeks now, and we've been studying the concept of biblical authority and the need to establish biblical authority for the things that we believe, teach, and practice. We need a thus saith the Lord for those things. And tonight we're going to continue that series of studies pertaining to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is the church of Christ a biblical church? Well, that's what we've been asking, and we've been continuing to answer that question from the scriptures. And again, let me just reiterate that the church in and of itself, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not determined by or defined by the sign that's out front of a church building. If a church is a church of Jesus Christ, if it is truly a church of Christ, it is a congregation of people that follow Jesus Christ. They submit to His authority. As the Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, the church is subject to Christ. Listen, it's not that the church may be or should be or ought to be subject to Christ. It is the church is subject to Christ. And if you find a group of people that are not subject to Christ, are they Christ's church? And so that's what we're getting at. That's the point that we're trying to emphasize over and over again. We've been talking about how to establish authority for the things that we believe. And not only, you know, we've not just used the word authority, because someone that I was corresponding with objected to that. Well, that's something that you don't find in the Bible. You need to have authority for what you do. You need to have authority for what you teach. We don't find that kind of language in the Bible. Well, I beg to differ. We do find that language in the Bible, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's by His authority. But, okay, just to satisfy, if you will, accommodative language, we're going to use another scriptural phrase, which means the same thing. We walk by faith, not by sight. What does it mean to walk by faith? It means that we walk by the things that God has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I cannot establish from the Word of God that a thing is right, then I've got a problem with that thing. So we've pointed out different aspects of this. There are only two possible sources for all that we do in religion. It's either from heaven or it's from men. There are no in-betweens, okay? Either something is from heaven, in other words, it's divinely sanctioned, or it is from men. Man came up with the idea. Man has implemented the idea. Men are following that idea. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to follow the things of God. As Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, where is it from? Is it from heaven or is it from men? It's one or the other. So where are the things from which we believe that we teach and we practice? We've also pointed out the need to go by what God has said. Silence is to be respected in Scripture. Silence is not in and of itself permissive. And I'll grant that silence in and of itself is not prohibitive either. But it certainly doesn't permit. It does not grant permission. Just because the Lord did not say that something is wrong does not mean that it's not wrong. He could have excluded it by some of the other things that we've talked about. God has revealed everything He wants us to know and everything that He wants us to do, either by direct statement, approved apostolic command or example, or by necessary implication. And so we must do our due diligence, study God's Word to prove the things that we're doing are right. Isn't that what we're told to do? Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Put things to the test. Put teachers and preachers to the test. Try the spirits to see whether they are of God. So we cannot know the mind of God except through revelation, and He's revealed everything that He wants us to know. We've talked about inclusive and exclusive authority, and we talked last couple of lessons on the subject of expediency. What is an expedient? What is expedient for us to practice? Well, if something is expedient, then it first must be lawful. It first must be an approved thing. It also cannot add to or subtract from what God has said. If it adds to or subtracts from God's Word, then it's something we shouldn't do. It must build up the church. All things are to be done for edification. And it must not cause my brother to violate his conscience. And we've talked about those things in the previous lessons. Not tonight. I want to focus on making some applications of some of the principles and things that we've discussed. And I want to begin with the organization of a local church. How are churches of our Lord to be organized? Does the Bible have the answer to that question? Say, well, why are you talking about this? We know the answer to this. Well, many of us do, and some of us need to be reminded, and certainly there's nothing wrong with teaching and preaching things that we already are familiar with because they further and help ground us, because there are some very important principles that we do need to gain from this important subject. You know, the New Testament, again, does provide the divinely approved pattern. And it was the failure to abide by this pattern that brought about apostasy. The first apostasy, if you will, the apostasy that the Apostle Paul warned about, came about from the leaders, the elders of the church. The Apostle Paul warned of that in Acts the 20th chapter, in verses 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul warned that there would be some who are among you who would lead others astray. So we'll look at that passage here in just a moment, but the original apostasy began with changes in organization. So it's something we need to be very familiar with. And the organization also reveals purpose. You know, God did not have an elaborate or organized local church with elaborate type of organization. It was not top heavy at all. It was very simple, very direct, and it had its purpose. And it sufficiently provided the church with the need that it had to accomplish the work that God had given it to do. And some of the things that we're going to talk about later in other lessons will be growing out of the principles that we established tonight. But how do we go about establishing what the New Testament says about the organization of a local church? How should we as God's people organize ourselves? Is there a pattern in the New Testament? Well, if it's something that the Lord has commanded, if it's something that the Lord has established, then yes, there is a pattern for it, and it is found in the Word of God. How do we do that? Well, we compile all the references that God has made concerning this particular subject. We study those examples, we study those passages, and we make the application from those passages. It's called the inductive means of Bible study. You take everything that the Bible says about something, and then you have the entire truth of that subject. That's how you determine what is true and what's not. So, with that being said, here is a very simple structure. Christ is the head of the church. Elders have been appointed as the overseers or shepherds of the flocks. And deacons are to serve. Evangelists are to preach the gospel. Now, evangelists, teachers, and saints are all grouped together. And we're going to look beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 in just a moment. But first of all, make this point, Jesus is the head of the universal church. And we already made the distinction between the universal church and the local churches. The universal church is all the same. Local churches are a local group of believers who believe, follow, and strive to serve Jesus Christ in that locale. And how then are they to be organized? Well, they are to submit to the Lord Jesus in all things. And if they do, then they are of Him. If they do not, then they are not. It's just that simple. This is the only organization, though, that the universal church has. Jesus is the head. You know, what happened in the first century after the apostles had passed on? There began to be a slow evolution in the organizational structure of the church, in which eventually, and it took 600 years for this to happen, but eventually you had one man sitting on the throne over the entire so-called church. And they called him the Pope. His name was Boniface III, 606 AD. That is what eventually came to be. Well, we need to realize that the Lord's church, the universal church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doesn't have any earthly organizational structure to it. It is simply men and women everywhere submitting to Jesus Christ. There is no biblical example or pattern. Every local church is to submit to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. He speaks through the apostles and the New Testament, and we as local congregations simply hear, believe, and obey. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the apostle Paul, there says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." How did the Lord organize the church? Well, apostles and prophets, in fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul makes an important point there that I think needs to be remembered. The apostle Paul talks about the prophets, the apostles and the prophets. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The apostles and prophets were those miraculously endowed men of the first century who revealed the gospel, who revealed the new covenant, who revealed the pattern of scripture that we're to follow in the body of Christ. And so the apostles and prophets therefore laid that foundation. And then built upon that foundation is God's people. Now, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, evangelists, the preachers, pastors, the overseers, the shepherds, the teachers, those who in first century, they did have miraculous spiritual gifts. Many of them did. But not necessarily so. And of course, today, that's not the case. But that is one passage that talks about the organization of the New Testament church. Another passage is found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So here's a local church that the Apostle Paul is addressing. The local saints, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons. Well, we see this term bishop, and we see the terms elders, and we see the term pastors. What do those terms mean? What does the Bible have to say about that? In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5, I think there's an interesting point that we need to understand about this particular subject. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." Elders, shepherds, and by the way, that's the word pastor. It's the Greek word poimen, which in other places, in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, is translated pastor. It's the same Greek word. And overseers, or bishops, that's the same Greek word, episkopos, which is translated bishops in other passages. I wish they would just translate the word the same in every place, because in each place that it's translated, it's talking about the same individual or same group of men. So I wish that they would have a more consistent translation of that. But here are three distinct Greek words referencing the same office, if you will. The elders, or the shepherds, or the bishops. Those three terms reference the same individual, or the same office. These are descriptive terms emphasizing a different aspect of the work and function pertaining to the same office. Each word, for example, the presbyteros, or bishop, rather, let's start with bishop, episkopos, which denotes the oversight, the overseeing responsibility of the bishops. This is not legislative in nature. In other words, they do not establish law for the church, but rather they simply strive to follow the Lord's teaching, and they strive to enforce that teaching, but leading and enforcing with the law of God. Acts 20 and verse 28, that's what the Apostle Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus to do, to shepherd the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that word again, bishop. And pastor or shepherd. emphasizes the care, the watching and feeding of the flock of God over which they have been appointed. Again, Acts 20 and verse 28. By the way, Acts 20, 28, we see these same three Greek words mentioned. Well, not all three in verse 28, two of them, bishop and pastor, are, but the other one is found earlier in the chapter. You go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the elders of the church at Ephesus, that's who he's talking to. And then in verse 28, he calls them bishops, and he also calls them pastors, or tells them to pastor the church of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So these three terms all refer to the same groups of men, or same office of men. And each of these men must fit the qualifications, or meet the qualifications that God has given. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But in Acts the 14th chapter, another important point that we can pick up from Scripture regarding this particular work and this particular function and office. In Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas had gone out and they had preached the gospel in Asia. Now they're on their way back through Asia Minor, through the congregations where they had already established congregations of God's people. And as they're going back through, it says that, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They returned to Antioch after they had appointed elders in every church. And I think that is a very interesting and important phrase. In fact, Robertson of A.T. Robertson Word Pictures says the use of the plural here implies what was true at Philippi and Ephesus. For example, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, to the saints with the elders and deacons. And so you've got plural there. You've got in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so he makes the point, each church, one in each city, had its college of elders or group of elders. As in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Acts 21 and verse 18, also had elders, plural. And every time you see this, every single time, it's consistent. You have a plural number of elders in a singular church. That's significant and that's important. As Albert Barnes says in his commentary on Acts 14 verse 23, he says it is implied here that there were elders in each church. That is, that in each church there was more than one. Titus 1 and verse 5, I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest ordain elders in every city. Acts 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. It could not mean, therefore, that they appointed a single minister or pastor to each church, but they committed the whole affairs of the church to a bench of elders. Or again, you have a group. That's significant. If we're wanting to follow the New Testament pattern, we need to examine what that pattern is. And when it comes to the elders of the church, this is a pattern that we see. A plurality of elders in each church. In Titus chapter 1 verse 5, the Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete that he should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. A church that does not have elders, plural, is lacking something. Doesn't mean that there can be no church if they do not have elders. What it means is that the church is immature. It's not what it needs to be if it does not have elders. Paul perceived the appointment of elders as something necessary for a local church to function and mature as it should. Until it achieves that, and until there are elders in each church, then each church is not what it ought to be. Those who meet the qualifications in Titus 1 verses 5 through 9 or 1 Timothy chapter 3, the purpose of this lesson, of course, is not to examine that. We'd be here for a long time tonight if we were to do that, and that's not the point, but you can go and study those qualifications. And these men were to meet these qualifications, and they were to have elders in each church. Another important point that we can obtain through our study of the Scriptures is that each group of elders of each local church had a limit upon the authority that they had. For example, in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." They had a responsibility to the local church, which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. They were to feed them. They were to guide them, to lead them. What authority did they have over the church at Colossae, or the church at Philippi, or the church at Laodicea? The elders in each local church were all equal in authority, and their authority was limited to the congregation of which they were the elders. Every passage where elders are mentioned, every single one, every time, the elders, their authority was to that congregation, and it went no further. Their oversight, their responsibility was to that local church. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Peter emphasized to oversee the work of the church of God, which is among you. Now, this is a very important principle. In fact, it is the ignoring of this important principle that eventually led to what is known as the Catholic Church. What happened historically? Well, they began to deviate from the pattern of the New Testament, and elders began to oversee smaller churches. And these elders that were overseeing the smaller churches, then, well, they kind of elevated themselves among themselves even, and eventually what came to be known as the bishop was the one or the presiding elder over the group of elders of a local church. And he had more authority than everybody else. In fact, they oversaw all these other little churches, and it just continually grew, and the ecclesiastical arms of the organizational structure being laid began to reach out further and further and further until eventually you had four major regions. And from there, eventually the Pope was born. All because they failed to recognize this very important biblical principle. And people may think, well, you know, that's being a little picky. That's being a little too legalistic. Well, brethren, listen, we're not trying to be legalistic. We simply want to follow the Lord and do what he says. That's the bottom line. We want to follow the pattern of the New Testament. We want to do what they did. Because I firmly believe if we are what they were, then we'll be right. If we follow the pattern of the New Testament, there's no question about being right, being acceptable to God. And not only that, we will help inoculate ourselves from the errors that are so prevalent in the religious world. Deacons. Quickly just mention this concept of deacons. Deacons were not overseers. They were simply special servants. For example, in Acts the 6th chapter, I think there we do have a good example, a biblical example of what deacons were to do. They were ministers of tables. The word minister, diakonos, denotes a servant. And you know, we've taken the term actually minister and we've applied it usually to preachers. Now that's not the way that the New Testament really uses the term, although preachers are ministers, but they minister to the word. Deacons, however, they ministered to the needs of the local church. And apparently, and from what we can gather from Scripture, denoting the needs of members regarding, for example, food in Acts chapter 6. But there weren't overseers. They were servants. And there is a need to denote the distinction made between the office of a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, the Apostle Paul uses that term, office of a deacon. There is a distinction between the office of a deacon and the term as it was used in its generic sense. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, there you have a woman called a deaconess, but she was not a deacon because she didn't meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. There were to be the husband of one wife. So we're talking about a man. He was to be a husband of one wife. But if you use the term in its generic sense, yes, it simply means a minister or a servant, and the Bible does use it in that sense. But, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about a particular office in the church. Men who were selected or chosen, like in Acts chapter 6, to carry out some act of service that the church needed. And evangelists. They were preachers of the gospel. Acts 21 verse 8, Acts 4 verse 11. There is a distinctiveness of their function in churches. By the way, the preacher is not the employee of the church. The preacher is the employee of the Lord himself. The preacher works for the Lord. Yes, he works with the elders. And yes, as he is a member of a local church, he is to submit himself to the elders. That is very, very true. But he's not the elder's employee. And I think there are some churches who have that mindset, and it's an unscriptural and it's a wrong mindset. The minister, or the evangelist, the preacher, is to serve the Lord. He is laboring for the Lord. He is compensated and supported by the local church in accordance with the scripture. The ox that treads out the grain should not be muzzled, right? And that's certainly scriptural and supported for his labor in the word. But he is to proclaim the glad tidings. He is to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He is to work in conjunction with the elders. And he is to serve in the capacity of an evangelist and serve in the word. Teachers, to teach doctrine, instruction. Yes, in the New Testament, many of them did have miraculous spiritual gifts to aid them in this, to give them what they are to teach. But now we have the completed New Testament. Now we have everything that we need. And as we learn, we grow, we can teach others. But there were those in the New Testament church who were teachers. We have teachers. We have preachers. We have deacons. We have elders. Just like the scripture says for us to have. Saints. Saints. Who are saints? You know, the Catholic Church. Now, there are only certain select ones who are saints. They have to have gone through all this process of doing miracles. And in fact, they're not classified as saints until a long time after they're dead. Well, that's not the biblical concept of saints. A saint in the New Testament is one who is a believer. A Christian is a saint. He is holy. That is, he's been set apart from the world and consecrated to God's service. He has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, to the saints who are in Philippi, with the deacons and the elders, there you have the organizational structure of the church. Now, I've already mentioned some of the changes that came about. Now, really, I haven't gone into great detail in any of these aspects, but I have given you the scriptures that are dealing with these things, and I want to say to you again that it's important for us to follow the pattern. Because when we fail to follow the pattern, what happens? In 150 AD, one elder became above other elders in some churches, and they were known as bishops or the presiding elder. By 200 AD, one bishop per church overseeing the eldership, and they became two different or distinct offices. In 250 AD, one diocesan bishop oversaw other bishops of other churches. So the power structure just continued to grow upward in a pyramid form. And in 300 AD, the metropolitan bishops, those of the bigger cities such as Antioch or Jerusalem or Rome, and they began to oversee the smaller churches, and creeds replaced the Bible. And by 381 AD, one patriarch overseeing metropolitans, and now he's the one that's in charge, and he's overseeing an entire region, just one man. And so, in fact, in 588 BC, there was a man who tried to take upon or usurp authority for himself. And that was rebuffed and denied. And the one who was the main objector was the one who eventually became the Pope in 606. The truth of the matter is, apparently he wanted the title for himself. He wanted the power for himself. But that's what happens. Now listen, how did that all begin? How did they get from elders over each local church, elders who are equal in authority, elders who had their oversight and authority limited to that local church, how did it go from that, that we read about it in the scriptures, to having a one man over an entire group of the world of churches? It began by taking one small step. That's how all apostasy begins. One small step. Not by saying, well, you know, that's not that big of a step. That's not that important of an issue. That doesn't really matter. That's how it starts, isn't it? That's how every apostasy starts. That's how every false teaching starts. When we deviate from the scripture in one small point. Then, the next thing you know, we're going to be taking another small point, step away from the truth, another small step, another bigger step, and usually the steps do get bigger as we go. And we get further and further away from the original truth. That's why it is so important for us to do what? Go back. All the way back. Not go back to Martin Luther, John Calvin. Not to go back to that, but to go back all the way. You know, Martin Luther, give Martin Luther credit. In the 1500s, Martin Luther stood up and he had enough and he nailed his 95 theses to the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, protesting against the Catholic Church. But you know, he was not really trying to restore the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He wanted to make some changes. He wanted to hold on to a lot of stuff that the Catholics did, but he wanted to make some key changes. Martin Luther's error was he didn't go all the way back far enough. He didn't go all the way back to the scriptures themselves, to the very basis or foundation of the church. He didn't go all the way back to the Word of God. And so that's what we should always strive to do. Do what the scriptures say. Because one small step away will have devastating consequences. Now, back in the 1800s, Alexander Campbell, many credit Alexander Campbell for establishing the Church of Christ, which is not true. Church of Christ has existed. I'm talking about the Church of Christ we read about in the Bible. The Churches of Christ Salute You existed back all the way to Acts chapter 2. Alexander Campbell's idea was to restore. He did want to go back to the established pattern of the New Testament, so give him credit for that. Alexander Campbell is not one that I would say I patterned myself after in any way, shape, manner, or form. Now, truth is truth regardless of who says it. Truth is truth regardless of who teaches or preaches it. There are many things that Alexander Campbell said that were true. There were some things that he did that was wrong. And supporting a missionary society was one of those things that he did that was wrong. As the Christian church came about and the division that took place in the 1800s, the Christian church, one of their main things was this missionary society that many faithful brethren opposed. Why did they oppose it? Because it violated the very basic New Testament principles that we've talked about tonight. The elders of a local church, they are to oversee the work of that church. And each local church has its own work to do. Each local church is to take care of its own work. But what happened in the 1800s was this society was established that would accomplish the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. I thought that was the church's work. It is. The church is to preach the gospel. But they established another another society or institution. Now listen, what happened was the church was growing like wildfire up to that point, by the way. It was the fastest growing church in the United States of America. And not only here, but also in Europe. The fastest growing church in America. So we came up with this plan to establish a society. And instead of all the churches sending preachers here and yonder and evangelizing, they began to throw their money in a pot. And then those who oversaw that pot decided who was to preach and where they were to go and how they were to go. And they're the ones who took over that work. And what happened? The church stopped growing as fast. That wing of the church, that's what I meant, should say. And now the Christian church has just dwindled away to almost nothing. All this evangelistic work that they began with a missionary society has dwindled down to almost nothing. Well, years later, about 100 years later, something very similar arose, happened among churches of Christ. But they called it the sponsoring church. They recognized the era of the missionary society, that was an unscriptural, unauthorized institution, but yet they began to pool their resources among themselves. The local churches would send their money to a bigger church, and that bigger church then would then take care of the preaching of the gospel. What's wrong with that? Well, one thing it does is when you begin to take money from one treasury and put it into a bigger pot and into another treasury where you have elders overseeing the big pot, when your money goes into that pot, you automatically lose control of that money. Who's now in control of that money? The elders over the big pot. And they're the ones who then decide who's going to be preaching where, what's going to be preached there, and how all of this is going to be done. What happens to the local church here, let's say, if we begin to send money to another church in some bigger city? And they are doing the work that we're supposed to be doing. Well, we don't have any control over what they do with it. And that violates the scriptural pattern of church autonomy, local church autonomy. And when you go back to the scripture, you know, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, the passage that was read for scripture reading tonight, Paul says that the church at Philippi supported him over and over again. In fact, they were the only ones for a time that were supporting him. There you have a scriptural pattern. You have one church providing the need of another, of a gospel preacher. You have one church doing its work of evangelism, helping a man preach the gospel. It's direct. It doesn't relinquish the oversight of your responsibility. It does not infringe upon the autonomy of the local church. You don't transfer authority to another church. It's scriptural. We know that it is. That's what we see in the New Testament. And it works. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me that that's the way they did it in the first century. You know, even when it came to benevolence, what happened? The Apostle Paul was going through churches and he had commanded them all to lay by in store upon the first day of the week that when he came, he would pick up the money. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. That's what Paul told the church of Corinth to do. And what he had also told the other churches, the same thing that he told the church at Corinth, that they were to send someone with that money, with him, back to Jerusalem to distribute that money. So each church had their own representative. Each church kept their money distinct from all the other congregations. And they all went to Jerusalem to bear the gift to those who were in need, the needy saints. It's direct. Each church was autonomous and remained that way. And you know what? What's amazing to me is that you had in the first century, you didn't have airplanes. You didn't have automobiles. You didn't have telephones. You sure didn't have the internet. You didn't have television. But you had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached from one corner of the globe to the other. Colossians 1 and verse 23 says the gospel had gone to every end of the earth, the whole world. How was that accomplished? It wasn't accomplished by organizing the universal church and tying congregations together and doing things that are unscriptural, but simply people who love the Lord, who love the Word, and who loved people did the work that they were supposed to do. And my friend, that's how the church grew in the first century. That's how the church will grow today, in any day. What we see in the scripture, you have each local church being overseen by its elders, not another group of elders somewhere else. The elders here at 65th Street oversee this work. The elders down in Pine Bluff oversee the church there. Elders in Texarkana, the elders in Fort Smith, wherever, Conway. And there is no cooperation as far as what should we do, how should we do it. Each local church is autonomous, self-governing. The Lord is as the head, we submit. And you know, I see great wisdom in that. What happens when, let's say that you have this ecclesiastical form of government that goes all the way up to a man, it's a pope. What happens when he goes the wrong direction? What's going to happen to everybody under him? They're going to go too. What happens when you have groups of many churches under the oversight or under the influence of a bigger church, and they're tied together? Maybe there's money exchanging hands, and thus the smaller church, or you know, they feel indebted to the bigger churches because the larger churches have helped them with building a building or things of that nature. And so what happens when the bigger churches begin to go astray? Smaller churches go right along with them. Local church autonomy is an important concept that we need to grasp. And ignoring that concept in the New Testament led to what we now know as the Catholic Church. That's why it's important to recognize even what we may esteem as small steps. Now, what we see in the New Testament, elders over one congregation, a plurality of elders over a group of saints in one locale, but we don't see this. We do not see bishops over a plurality of congregations. We don't see a bishop over a plurality of congregations. We do not see a single man over an entire congregation. That's not the biblical pattern either. You have elders, the plural, in the singular. Every single time we see that in the New Testament. There's wisdom in that too. You don't have one man over a group. It's not a pastor, clergy, or clergy-laity system. It is a group of elders over a congregation, and they work together in harmony with the Lord's teaching. They're qualified men who have accepted that work. A group over a plurality of congregations is not something else you find in your testament. For example, councils or synods or things where, you know, they come together and they decide what teaching they are to have, what kind of work they are to be engaged in. You know, for example, you have a denomination, they all send representatives to a council and they decide whether homosexuality ought to be accepted or not, whether they ought to have homosexual preachers or not. This has been going on quite a lot lately. No, each congregation is to have its own elders, be autonomous from others, do the Lord's work where we are, do what we can to help preachers preach the gospel in other places, do what we can to help needy saints here and wherever we find the need, and do the work that we're called to do. Organization, we from a human perspective may see great advantages in bigger organizational structures. For example, some see, you know, a large government as being advantageous to society. Well, we see how that usually works out, don't we? The bigger the government, the worse things get. A failure to respect the divine pattern of church organization reflects our attitude towards the Lord and His authority and the pattern that He's given to us. If A failure to respect the divine pattern of church organization fails to respect the divine purpose of the church itself. And it opens the door to widespread apostasy. Say, well, no, that I don't think that'll happen. Well, it has. It has over and over again. So we need to be concerned about such things. Now, this is just one example. The organization of a local church is very important. A church that does not recognize the scriptural pattern, doesn't follow the scriptural pattern, is not organized, as the New Testament says. Elders, plural, in a church, singular. If it has something else, anything other, is it truly a church of the Lord? If it refuses to comply with the church's instructions. Now, there is a way, in sense, by the way, those local churches that the Apostle Paul went back through and appointed elders in, they existed as the Lord's people without elders. That's true. But they weren't what they ought to be. They needed to have those elders appointed in order to grow and to be what the Lord wanted them to be. So, the lesson is yours. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. We've talked about some things that's not associated with the first principles of the gospel. In fact, as we've gone from lesson to lesson in this series, we've kind of built on some things that we've said before, and but working off of other basic principles already established. But maybe you're here tonight and you never rendered obedience to the gospel. If you need to know what you need to do, you need to study that, well, I'd be glad to sit down with you and study. If you have questions, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you about those things. Anything we can do to help you, maybe you're here tonight and you need to make public confession, or anything we can do to help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing number 268.